Can you hear me, Jean? You can, right. Dennis has asked me to take their service and the one next week. The last Sunday morning of the old year and the first of the new. And for this morning we're going to break from our series in Romans and take a quick look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that we started to look at a couple of months ago on a Sunday afternoon. Some of you haven't heard anything of what we've been going through with Matthew. But for others it'll be a reminder, a review if you like, just like you have it.
Sorry to interrupt, can you tell me again? What? Is it Mark?
Matthew chapter 5 we'll be in, yes.
Thank you.
Matthew chapter 5. So for some it'll be a reminder, and perhaps a bit more. And for others it'll be completely new. And the focus of Jesus in this sermon, after the kingdom had been announced by John the Baptist, and then Herod beheaded him, and after Jesus and his disciples then continued to announce the kingdom, his focus was to prepare believers who were living in anticipation of that kingdom for their role within it. How could they best prepare themselves for that future time when the kingdom will come? And we saw that there are several interpretations within the church of this passage. For those who believe that this sermon is only for the church, and we prepare ourselves according to them for entry into heaven by keeping the various aspects of the sermon, ending up ultimately in salvation by works rather than by faith. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? Then there are others who, whilst they recognise the truths that are being taught here are good, think that they are impossible to attain to, and so therefore can't possibly be for the church age. But as we've seen, and we'll see some more, these truths are for today, when understood in a proper context of what was actually being said, and to whom, and especially when interpreted alongside other scriptures. And that's always an important principle. Yes, the truths contained here are impossible to attain to, humanly speaking. But so are the fruits of the Spirit, as described by Paul in his epistles, that we are commanded to produce in this life. Attitudes and works that cannot possibly be fulfilled apart from the filling of God's Spirit within the believer. Or as the Apostle John puts it, using different language to Paul, apart from abiding in Christ. Being filled with the Spirit in Paul's letters and abiding in John's letters amount to the same thing. If any passage is unclear, is difficult to understand, then other texts that are related help with its interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Not man interpreting Scriptures and taking it out of context and coming up with a theological thought that's contrary to what other passages clearly say. Anyone can do that and put their own interpretation on it. It's easy. But what isn't easy, and there are no shortcuts, is interpreting a scripture in the light shed by other scriptures. And I think God designed them to be this way, so that no one can think that they've arrived. No one can think that they finally understand it all and stop studying and stop reading, and start to wither away in their spiritual life. Because as we've pointed out before, they then stop depending upon the leading of the Spirit, who leads today and in the past 2,000 years, through his indwelling within us, and especially through his word. And what people can be guilty of when they take verses out of context is breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's addressed to believers, not unbelievers. And this isn't the modern day thinking that taking the Lord's name in vain is using his name or the name of Jesus as a swear word. And we all hear it every day, don't we? No, you might be surprised to hear that believers are the most guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. Because when they read a verse or two and then take what it says at face value, without bothering to read the context, without taking the time to study it properly, and they say, God said such and such to me. It's there in the Bible. And they quote the verse. And clearly, if they ascribe to God, as coming from God, something that in context he hasn't said, or taken some meaning from Scripture that contradicts other Scriptures, and we know that Scripture, being the Word of God, cannot contradict itself, then they are guilty, even if they are well-meaning. And we've all done it from time to time, of taking the Lord's name in vain, of using his name and his word to mean something that clearly he didn't mean and he didn't say. Nothing is more important than to get a proper understanding of what God has actually said and what he demands of his children, and then to do it. And the only way is spending time in the Word, and spending time in prayer asking his guidance, and spending time with those who teach the Word, those who we know have taken the time to study it properly and teach what is consistently in agreement with what God has said, whether it be here in the church or listening to sermons that are available online on your iPlayer or CD or whatever means that you use. And here in Matthew 5 there's been more disagreement on what Jesus meant and whether these teachings of his are for us in this church age or whether they are solely for those who will be in the kingdom that Jesus was announcing than possibly anything else. But when we have a proper understanding of the spiritual life of the believer derived from other scriptures, especially as we've already intimated in the last three books of John and Paul's letters, then this sermon becomes a whole lot easier to interpret. So let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. That is, his disciples, not the multitudes. They were there, but he was teaching his disciples. Those who were already believers in him. Those to whom eternal life had already been given through faith. And that's an important distinction to make, because otherwise, again, we might be tempted to think that this passage is telling us how to be saved. And you might also be tempted to think that unless we as believers can consistently exhibit these characteristics, then we can't be saved. That we were never saved in the first place. Or if we were Methodists, then we've lost our salvation. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So from verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Or happy, from the Greek word makarios, that's translated blessed. Blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Those who realise that they have nothing of any value in and of themselves to give to God. Those whose trust is in the Lord no matter what the circumstances of this life might throw at them. They don't rely on their own means and their own strength, which they know is limited, but on the strength that can only come from the Lord as they trust him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A thought taken from Psalm 119 in verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. And these are people who mourn, not because someone has died, as we understand mourning, but because they see that men in and of themselves can never measure up to the standard of God's righteousness, and that they themselves fall well short. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because when a person mourns in this way, when they see that they don't measure up themselves, and then remember that for those who've trusted in God's gift to them of the required righteousness imputed through faith, that they already have that righteousness imputed to them through faith in Jesus, then they are comforted. Then we have the next verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we saw last time that our understanding for this word meek might indicate someone who is weak, someone who gets walked over. But that isn't what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the meek. Because nobody walked over Moses, did they? He was described as the humblest, another word for meek, the humblest man in all the earth, in Numbers 12:3. And he led more than 2 million rebellious Jews through the desert for 40 years. No one walked over Moses. Jesus too was described in the same terms. Meekness in Scripture describes someone against someone who doesn't depend upon his own strength, upon his own intuition, but one who is willing to be led by the Lord and submissive to his leading. One who walks with the Lord, as John puts it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word inherit has to do with rewards and responsibilities given in the future to believers who have learned to trust in the Lord through the circumstances in their lives. Those whose instinct has been changed from trusting in themselves and their own strength and to the Lord and in His. And it takes practice. And it takes time. And it doesn't come quickly. And neither does it come easily. Apart from the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's a short summary of the first three Beatitudes that we covered last time. About 2 months ago now. So let's move on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they shall be filled. Righteousness has Jesus describes is a major theme in this Sermon on the Mount. And what we learn, and as we already know from previous studies, it's a different kind of righteousness than that prescribed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Under their teaching, experiential righteousness had been reduced to observances of the rituals of the law and some basic principles of external morality. What other people can see in me. Pretty much in the same way as some believers today think they are fulfilling their responsibilities to God by being at church on a Sunday and living an outwardly clean life, when inwardly their thinking is pretty much as it was before they were saved. Nothing's changed except that they are saved through faith. And yes, the Lord did demand an outward observance of its rituals, and it demanded a clean life, that's true. But what did Jesus say later on in Matthew when he summed up the Ten Commandments with just two? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. That pretty much sums up the whole of the Mosaic Law. The core thrust of the law was to love God with all of one's heart and soul and strength, and the rest followed naturally, in the way that those who did put the Lord first, the way that they dealt with others, with other people, people who were made in the image of the one who they trusted in. If you truly love God, then you'll love those made in His image and treat them with respect. You won't lie to them, you won't steal from them, you won't kill them, you won't run off with their wives or their husbands, and we could go on. You'll fulfill the law of God if you love God. And the Pharisees had forgotten the first aspect of the law, love towards God, and so abused the second, and reduced the law to merely external ritual. They were more concerned about the righteousness of those around them, those who didn't measure up to their own perceived self-righteousness, than in their own relationship with God. And instead of hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness for themselves, they hypocritically tried to impose their own brand of self-righteousness on others. And this is what Jesus is opposing here in this sermon and in other places in the Gospels. Have you noticed how those who are self-righteous are downright critical of others? Never mind be merciful to those who perhaps don't conform to their own outward standards. They don't make any allowances. And that may be why his next point in verse 7 is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word translated mercy here means to have pity on someone, to be compassionate towards them. The blind man said to Jesus, Son of David, recognising that Jesus was who he claimed to be, have mercy on me, as did the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. And what did Jesus do? Did he go on his way, on his own mission, and then ignore them? No, he was compassionate towards them, wasn't he? And he healed them. He was merciful, and so should we be. As opposed to the religious authorities of the day, who looked down their noses at the sick and the feeble, because they mistakenly thought that physical disabilities were always the result of sin, either of the individual or of their parents. But whatever the cause, Jesus was compassionate. Often because the person involved had faith in him, but even sometimes when there was no faith expressed, he would heal someone purely out of compassion for them and as a demonstration of who he was. And I know that we don't have the ability to heal people, but we can be compassionate when we come across someone in real need, and we can pray for them too. Someone who needs any help that they can get, whether it's just helping someone across the road, to giving of our resources to charity, to sharing the most important thing, the gospel, with them. Compassion can be shown in lots of different ways. And don't forget that in all of these Beatitudes, Jesus is using the word blessed or happy. Because when we're able to help someone, as opposed to walking by on the other side, then that action makes not only the person who's been given the help happy, but it makes us happy as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And God helps those believers who are merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Those who are compassionate, by being compassionate towards them, when they bring to him their daily needs. Again, a focus on those whose trust in this life is in the Lord. He provides for those whose trust is in him, those whose love is towards him. And as an outworking of that love, those who are compassionate towards others. A bit later on in this chapter, in verse 43, he says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't come naturally to me. It's an attitude that can only come about in one who is willing to be led by God's Spirit. What comes naturally is retaliation and revenge, isn't it? And that's exactly what the world expects. But when we are led by the Spirit of God to be different from the world, then Jesus says here that we become sons, and by inference daughters, of our Father in heaven. Does that mean we're not saved if we don't behave like that? You could quite easily get that understanding from what's said here in this verse, couldn't you? But remember what Paul taught in Romans 8. Scripture interprets Scripture. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We could equate suffering in this passage of Romans with being spitefully used and persecuted in Matthew, couldn't we? And that would be right. Jesus is teaching his disciples to grow up in their spiritual lives, to become more and more dependent upon the leading of the Spirit in the same way that Paul does, and with the same results for those who do. Lives that are transformed. Believers whose happiness isn't in the details of this life and all that it throws at them, but in the one who's already given to them eternal life. They want to become more and more like him. And when they do, they begin to look a bit more like him. They begin to treat others as he did. And the world begins to notice a difference as they mature from baby believers into sons and daughters of God. Some will say, "I want what you've got." With many in this age, where anything goes, perhaps there'll be no outward reaction, but there will be an inward one. Others will react in the same way that the Pharisees did with Jesus and abuse him. And as a result, the believer, a son or daughter of God, become joint heirs with Christ because they suffer with him. It's the same description of the sanctified believer here in Matthew that Paul describes in Romans, although Jesus is here describing the end result, the one who's progressed some way along that road, and it shows in their life. And so as we look back at another year gone and look forward to the next, how far have we progressed along that road? The road of becoming more and more like our Saviour. And yes, we all slip up from time to time and revert back to type, don't we? A good barometer might be what we think about this Sermon on the Mount and how we fit in our thinking, in our outlook, with the one it describes. How content or happy are we with the lot that the Lord has seen fit to give us in this life? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we'll leave it there for now. But I think you'll agree, as I had to, there's something here to be thinking about as we go into the new year.